All right, hopefully I'm not going to bust everybody's eardrums without Chance or Jeremy Poe here. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Galatians 4. We're going to be in verses 1 to 11. I want to make an announcement, though, while you're turning there. I mentioned there's going to be a play day on the first Sunday. The plan is to do it on the first Sunday of every month when we do the meal and the Lord's Supper. And somebody was looking at me wondering, like, are we doing kickball during the Lord's Supper? We're not doing kickball during the Lord's Supper, so I haven't fell and hit my head or anything. So it'll be a regular Sunday, like the first Sunday of every month. So we'll meet, have a meal, Lord's Supper, and then if you need to bring a change of clothes, bring them. And so it's going to be kickball for the first time. So that's going to be not this coming Sunday, but the next. And so if we don't have any major hospital injuries, we might do it again the next month. But Galatians 4. Verses 1 to 11. Before I read the text, I want to introduce this text this way. If you would have driven by my house on Friday evening at just the right time, you would have saw me riding a bicycle and actually standing on the middle bar of the bicycle going down the driveway, because Annabelle and I were having a contest of doing tricks on the bicycle. So she's like, "Dad, will you come out here?" And it started out just me watching her do some tricks, and then it kind of mimicked the game of horse, you know, in basketball. Like, you do this shot, and then you got to repeat it. And so, you know, it's like stand on the hands. It started simple, like stick your leg out, and it got up to stand on the. And we didn't get to, like, spinning it around yet or anything. So, but when you hear of, bringing it up to say, when you hear of a dad or an adult acting like a kid in that way, we think that's cute and fun. We even promote that, like, that's good, that's healthy, and that's fun. But there's some ways when an adult acts like a kid, it's not cute. And it's not fun. So it's acceptable for 5-year-olds to sing the Toys R Us theme song, "I Don't Want to Grow Up," but it's not acceptable for 35-year-olds to sing that. And it's okay for me to act like a kid in that way. It's acceptable, though, for, like, Truett to come into church with a passy, but not me come into church with a passy. Or it might be acceptable for one of the kids to pitch a fit because their particular form of breakfast is not in there, but not, it's not okay if Justin is weeping and crying because his form of breakfast is not in there. So we know the difference. I'm bringing that up to say, in all the ways that an adult is not to act like a child, and it's not even cute to act like a child, and an adult never wants to be told they are acting like a child in those ways. It's always shameful and powerful, and just moves anybody to change their behavior when you have to be told, "Grow up, act your age." Nobody wants to be told that. So for example, Annabelle is growing up, and I brought up, I think Wednesday or one of those days, we did the daddy-daughter date at Johnny Carino's, and the guy brought out the colors and the little thing and gave it to her, and so when he walked off, I kind of pushed him over there to her because I knew she didn't like it. And so that was one of the ways of acting like a kid that she obviously didn't think was cute, and she obviously didn't want to be doing it, and she obviously didn't want someone to treat her that way. It's kind of demeaning. And so one of the things that makes Galatians 4, verses 1 to 11 so powerful is if you had to sum it up into two words, what Paul says in 4 verses 1 to 11, it would be grow up. That'd be what he says. If you wanted 3 words, it would be act your age. And so the thing that makes it have so much bite and power and sarcasm and irony and effectiveness, though, is when Christians get into legalism, what is the thing that they think of themselves? That they're mature. And what is the thing they think of everybody who's not into their particular form of rule keeping? They're infants. And so one of the most biting, ironic things that the Apostle Paul was known for example, the Corinthians were so puffed up in their legalism and their pride that they were judging Paul. And so what Paul does is he comes in and he says, no, you misunderstood the reason I only taught y'all this, that, and the other is y'all were still on sippy cups. And I had to break your food and put it into a little thing for you. You were infants. I couldn't give you solid food. I had to give you milk. It's one of the most biting, sarcastic things you can ever say. But apparently, it's how to deal with a legalist. Apparently, it's the thing they need to hear. But listen, because it helps them to change so much, because it's the very opposite of what they want to be. But here's the kicker, is apparently that's what you and I need to be told this morning. And you might be saying like, well, I'm not the legalist. But remember how we began. This is sermon 18. Remember the first message was called Dear Recovering Pharisees. And so, yes, Galatians is all about the gospel. No, Paul's not evangelizing in Galatians. The reason it's all about the gospel, and the reason in the very first verse, he says it's to the churches of Galatia. So we have 6 chapters of gospel telling you it's not by works but by faith. And we think, yeah, that would be a good gospel tract. But Paul says it's to the churches of Galatia, because it's the churches that, yeah, they're not former Pharisees, they are former Pharisees, but they're also more accurately described as recovering Pharisees. Which means, as he says in verse 6, I am amazed of chapter 1 that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You can leave out of here and by the time you get finished eating lunch, have deserted the message that I'm about to give you. That quick. Or you can really get it on Sunday and then by Tuesday you've lost it. So quickly deserting the grace and start relating to God a different way. And so we're all recovering Pharisees, and because of that, there's this tendency like a rubber band to go back to this old way of thinking, and therefore there's this need to hear every powerful word in the book of Galatians, but especially today, this one. So apparently, at different times in my Christian life, I need a brother, either Paul, as I'm reading, drinking coffee in the morning, or I need someone to preach it to me, grow up. Because apparently I can get to where I've gotten off into something and I get proud and I think I've arrived and I think I'm mature and I begin to look down. And when I get in that point, I need to be told, grow up. No, actually you're acting like you're in pull-ups. Toys R Us Christianity is where you are. And so that's why Paul takes the time. I've read 11 verses because they go together like this. He takes the time in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, to set up the illustration of growing up. That's what verse 1 and 2 are. And then after he sets up his illustration, he makes his application of growing up, where he applies it to us. That's verses 3 to 7. And then once we all kind of got the picture in our mind, we have a nice illustration, we do the parallel cross, we see how it applies to us, then he wants to ask his sarcastic question in verses 8 to 11. So that's how we'll take it. The aim is to get to his question in verses 8 to 11. But to get there, we have to work through the illustration of growing up in verses 1 to 2 and the application of growing up in verses 3 to 7. So let's start, if you're ready, with number 1. He sets up his illustration for growing up in verses 1 to 2. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child," so he's got a period of time in mind. Okay, so as long as, so we're dealing with a period of time, and when someone is an heir, but they're a child. And child, to start to begin and say, is a bad translation. It's not that it's not the word for child, but obviously Paul's doing something here where he's contrasting the word child with son. Okay, so that you have a child when you're in this time period, and then you're a son. And so what would be a better translation for what Paul has in mind is minor. And some of you may have that in the margin, a minor, not of legal age, or we would say underage. That gets at the meaning. So what he has in mind, if you think of Frozen, Queen Elsa, when she's coronated, there's this little boy and his mom. She's trying to get the little boy ready. And it's the day for it. He's like, "Well, it's not my fault." He doesn't want to go. And she's all excited. She says, "The queen has come of age." It's that kind of idea. Like, so yesterday she wasn't playing with little toys on the ground. She was a day before being queen, but still called a minor. Still not of age. And we know that. We have like 17-year-olds that are not of legal age to vote. So we're not so far removed from this concept. We have 20-year-olds that are underage when it comes to drinking. We have age limits. I mean, when it, like, statutory rape, we have employment, minor issues with employment. So it's all through our culture. We may not be as familiar just because we don't know anyone that's rich that would be involved with an heir and something to speak of. I mean, I guess my children are an heir, but I don't know what they're inheriting. But to what Paul's speaking of here, Annabelle's definitely not Elsa. She does want to be, or did want to be. Now she's growing up. But anyway, so we're familiar with that idea. And so he says, as long as the heir is a minor. So have that in mind. Paul might be thinking of a boy that's 15 years old. Okay? And so as long as the heir is a minor, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers. And here's the period, the duration idea, again, the time period, until the date set by the father. So the father would set that day. And like I said, we have set days, like 18. That's the set day when you can vote. 21. That's the set day when you can do this. You know, 16. This is the set date for this. And so we're all familiar with this concept. And then he says, but until then, during that minor period, the child is no different than a slave. And so in the ancient world, in that house, he had someone over him, a guardian. That refers to someone he turned to. Literally, that's what the word says. So this was this guy over him, this pedagogue, this guy, like, what time is class? At 9. You know, so he's turning to him on what to do. You know, where's the toothpaste? It's up here in the cabinet. This guy was with him all the time, telling him what to do. And the manager, that's the law of the house, is literally what that word is. And that's, Jesus has lots of parables that use this word. You know, the manager, the steward, over all the items in the house. And so if there's any difference in these words in verse 2, the guardian would be the guy specifically over the child that he looked to, that he turned to, and for moral direction. And the manager would kind of be like a trustee, someone over the possessions, the actual objects in the inheritance itself. But it's implied that once the date is reached, the situation changes, right? Until. So he's under guardians and managers until. So like in Matthew 1:25, it says Joseph kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born. The implication is there were other children later. There was other activity later that was different than what came before. So when he says here, until the date set by the fathers. So what Paul has in mind is, think of your conversion. He's saying, let me give you an illustration. And so we're all the time trying to come up with illustrations. This is a biblically inspired illustration with authority of how we're to think about pre- and post-Christian life. Before you were a Christian, that was the period of minority. Now you're in the period of maturity. So it's a shift from minority to maturity. It's a shift from being heir and having nothing different in your practice, although your position is an heir, to now not just legally, but actually you're an heir. You begin to live in a privilege and liberty that you didn't already have. So the good news is, in verses 1 to 2, you can read the book of Leviticus that you've never been able to understand about how many animals you can eat and not eat and all that. You know, everybody that takes off and read through the Bible and they're like going through a mud hole, like Genesis, boom, Exodus, boom, and just, Leviticus, I need to be winched out by some scholar to get me through this. And so what you can do is just say, Genesis is when God promises the inheritance. From Exodus all the way to the coming of Christ is a period of minority. Where you got this guy with you, do this and do this and don't do this. And these are the animals. And if it's got, you know, the feet are this way, you can eat it. And if it's got scales, you can eat it. Like when you're reading that, you say, this is what it would be like to live under this. You don't read it and say, oh, I wonder if the Maker's died. I should write a book. That's not how to read the book of Leviticus. And so corporately, the people of God as a whole and individually in your own life, personally, you have two periods of time. If you don't have two periods of time, if you can't even sing that hymn, you know, I once was lost, but now am found. Two periods of time. Well, now we can add not just lost and found. I once was a minor, but now I'm in the age of maturity. And so you can read the Bible, you can read your own life, which takes me to the second thing. Once Paul gets clear his illustration, he makes his application in verses 3 to 7. Notice how he begins in verse 3. You can see he's starting to apply it. He says, so also we. So this is just like in Ephesians 5 where it says, so also wives submit to your husbands. Christ loved the church. So also husbands also love their wives. So he's making the analogy. He's drawing the parallel. He's saying, this was the illustration and this is how it's like you. So how is it? Well, he says, while we were children, so in other words, time, look at the time reference, while, that's time, we were children. So we had a period, of time, a situation where we were under some things. He says, while we were children, we were held in bondage under. And this time he mentions something new, which we're going to come back to it in a minute in verse 9. But we've seen in Romans and so far in Galatians, when someone's lost, they're under sin, they're under the law, they're under the flesh, they're under these powers in the old world. But here we're told they're under the elemental things of the world. So we have a new thing to think through, but we'll come back to it. But for now, just know that this matches the guardians and managers in the illustration. So the illustration is the kid is under some guardians and managers just telling him what to do, and in the same way you used to be under a law telling you what to do. So he's matching his illustration. And he adds to it this idea. He says, but when, verse 4, the fullness of the time came. What does that match? That matches verse 2, the end of verse 2, until the date set by the Father. So judges set dates. You know, this day you can have your driver's license, and this day you're going to be able to vote, and this date now you're going to be able to drink alcohol. God set a date. This date you get to become a son. And it was when he sent his son into the world. Now, why does Paul switch here and kind of muddy the water of the analogy, make it kind of hard to follow with adding in this sending thing? Well, because it's the sending of the Son that made our shift from minority to maturity possible. So the sending was a mission. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So let me just make a couple of statements here in passing. You could preach some doctrinal messages here for a while. Let me just say, first of all, the fact that God sent the Son means he was where? On earth already? No, he was in heaven, right? And so oneness theology is out the window already. So there's not one person in heaven. He comes to earth and puts on a different mask. There are two persons in heaven. And God sends his Son. And the one that's in heaven is apparently divinity and deity, because he was sent, and when he came, he was born out of a woman. So he obviously was non-human before, right? So that matches the beginning of Galatians. You remember what Paul said? He's an apostle, the very first verse of the letter. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. Obviously implying he's not man. At least not only a man. And so this affirms the deity of Christ, you see in this text. You see the Trinity in this text. You actually see all three. And so the point in he was born of a woman means he took on our humanity. Means he took on our temptations and all our aggravations of everyday life. Including a law hanging over your head telling you you did bad today. And he never did bad, but he had the aggravations and the vexations of it under. He says he was born under the law. He knows what it's like to live under the law. And then he gives two purpose statements. So this is the person of Christ, and then you have the work of Christ. The person, he's born in District 12. He can represent us. He's born of a woman. And then he was born under this thing that you're under. And then he says the reason in verse 5, there's two reasons. The lower one is so that he might redeem those who were under the law. So there's an atoning purpose. So if you put these together, verse 4, God sends his Son on a mission, and it is an acquiring purpose to acquire humanity. And to acquire humanity, a specific form of humanity, Jewish humanity, under the law. And then after the acquiring purpose, which involves his person, you have an atoning purpose, which involves his work. And that leads to an adopting purpose, which is the purpose for which he died. He says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. And now the second one that it leads to, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, since this was the ultimate purpose of his coming, God was not content to simply secure it through sending the Son, but to usher it by sending the Spirit. And so verse 6, Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, everybody knows when someone does an adoption, it's one of the struggles of an adopted child to always feel like they're JV, to always feel like they're not real, to always feel like they're not really loved, they're not really included. And so any father that's worth his weight in feathers is always trying to assure and let this child know in many different ways that he's loved. And even apart from adoption, what parent doesn't occasionally get down and tell their child that they love them? Doesn't one of the things that I don't know where this came from, but just it's just the father's heart for your child, and that's what Paul's talking about. For years, I've occasionally just told Annabelle at random. Sometimes we're inside, sometimes we're playing, sometimes we're watching a movie. I just lean over and say, I have a secret to tell you. And by now she already knows what it is. You love me. And so just random, have a secret to tell you. I love you. Normally she'll respond with this just impassionate hug or something, just leaning in. And what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit is the divine whisper to the believer. And just occasionally in your Christian life, it's not every day, but occasionally, God just comes to the believer directly to his heart, where you're not just reading it on a text. Okay, he loved me, gave himself. No, you feel it in your heart. The love of God poured out within our hearts, Romans 5:5, by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So there is a difference in listening to someone talk about the love of Christ for you, and you're the guy out there listening with tears coming down your cheeks because the Holy Spirit's being poured out in your heart, and the love of God is a reality, not just theory. And so Jesus prayed this way, and people have pointed out that sometimes the Holy Spirit is described in this kind of intimacy. We're here now in verse 6 and 5 into the mystery and the intimacy of the Trinity. But in verse 6, you notice it's called the Spirit of His Son. Over in Acts, it said the Spirit of Jesus did not permit him to go somewhere. And in Philippians, he calls him the Spirit of Jesus. And in Romans 8, it's called the Spirit of Christ. And so in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus prays this exact same way. Abba, Father. So F.F. Bruce, which is one of the best Pauline scholars of our day, I have one of his books called The Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Wonderful little book. But he's spending his life studying the Apostle Paul. He describes verse 6 this way: the voice of the Spirit of Jesus on the lips of His people. The voice of the Spirit of Jesus. So when a Christian prays, it's very different than Muslim prayer. Very different. And me and Jeremy Poe were talking the other day, and he was saying, and it was a really good point, he said, you can almost tell about someone's relationship with Christ when they pray. You could just tell, like it's just something lordish and slavish and just cruelish about it, dry about it. I mean, that's not how your children react to you, right? And you could just tell when some people pray, like this guy is convinced that the one that made the oak tree is his father. You could just tell. It's just there. And you can see this. And so prayer in Christianity is supernatural. And so anybody can say Lord, but not anybody can say Father sincerely, spontaneously, naturally, organically, flowing right directly from their very soul. Not just anybody can do that. And so we might sum it up this way. Paul is trying to say what took place to shift us from minority to maturity. The sending of the Son, the sending of the Spirit. The Son was sent to secure your sonship. The Spirit was sent to usher your sonship. And these are realities already in your life. I'm not like commanding this to happen. He's assuming this happened. Remember chapter 3, verse 2? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He assumes you received it. He's assumed you've read your Bible, you've listened to some preaching, and something happened in your soul to where you become convinced more than anything else that the message was true. Christ really did die for you. He really did love me and gave Himself for me. And it caught your heart. It captivated your affections. And you were convinced of it. You were convinced to the point of saying, nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ. And you began to sing hymns for the first time directly from within. When all around my soul gives way, you are all my hope. And say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It's no longer like it was when you were 5 in vacation Bible school, when it meant nothing. Now it means everything. And so he assumes this, and he says, this happened. It's literally coming off of your mouth. You want to talk about possession. You're possessed by the Spirit of Christ. The way He speaks to the Father is coming out through you. So it's like on the Little Mermaid, they took her voice out and put it in Ursula, and she was able to talk. Like the voice of Christ is in you. And you're calling God Father, not just because you read it in the text, but because you feel it in your heart. The Holy Spirit has been sent there. And so you cry out, Abba, Father. And so, verse 7 gets to his conclusion. You've had this shift. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. He just adds through God to make the point, not through you, not through anything you did. And so now he's made his point, right? He's ready to ask his question. He's giving you the illustration. Got it, Paul? Minority, maturity, the shift, 2 time periods. And someone can be 16 years old and be a minor. Then they shift. They get all the liberties. Okay, that happened to me. I was under some things. Sin, law, flesh, all this over here. And now I've been transferred over here. And it happened through the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. Okay, I got it, Paul. What's your question? So we go to verses 8 to 11. Now we have his punchline. He's ready to ask his sarcastic question about growing up. Now, one commentator wrote, just to whet your tongue for verses 8 to 11, that what we have here is as extraordinary a statement as is to be found anywhere in Paul's letters. When we get through, if I can do half a good job of explaining it with the time we have left, you will never be the same. What he says here is, it's crazy what he says here. Unbelievable what he says. So let's look at it. Verse 8. He says, however, at that time, so he's got the time period in mind, you're pre-Christian is where we are. When you did not know God. Now, I know that's pre-Christian because he elsewhere describes lost Gentiles this way. 1 Thessalonians 4:5. He says that each man needs to know how to possess his vessel, talking about his body in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so that's a description of a lost man. He does not know God. I mean, he knows a few things about God. He's got Romans 1, natural revelation about God. But he doesn't know the Trinity. He doesn't know the Son. He doesn't know the Spirit. He doesn't know anything about relating to God like a Father in grace and all that. He doesn't get all that. He does not know God. And so there was a time when you and I did not know God that way. And at that time, he says, watch this, you were slaves, and you might think it would say to the guardians, to the managers, to the law, but instead he adds, to those, personal pronoun, which by nature are no gods. So, let me show you what Paul believed. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, to get a cross-reference about this phrase, gods. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So Paul did not believe there were multiple supreme beings in the universe. There's only one Lord, one God, one creator, one sustainer, one ordainer, one controller of everything. And whatever other being is there, even in the beginning of the book of Job, Satan's presenting himself. So we have a few military people that's been in our church. When you present yourself to someone, you're acknowledging they're above you. They're kind of checking you out. You're presenting yourself. And everything Satan does, like, oh, let me do this. Yeah, but don't take his life. So there's control, authority. He's under God. So the biblical worldview, Paul is saying here, that there is no God but one. But watch verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 8. For even if there are so-called gods, which there were, whether in heaven or on earth, and so he says, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to evangelize, verse 22-23, these people had so many altars to so many gods, they put one there not to hurt the feelings of anybody they missed. Like maybe there's a different God we don't know about yet, the altar. And Paul said, I perceive you are very religious in all respects. And so he says, those which by nature are no gods, meaning they pose as God, in other words, and they act like God, but they are called little g gods because they are not the one true living God. And you were enslaved to that. So we'll come back to that. But Paul assumes us Gentiles were enslaved to demons. But now, so this is shift. So that's all pre. So that's the minority. That's where that is. So he says, okay, this is where you were. At this time you were here. But now, as I just got through illustrating and applying, you have a post-Christian experience where this has been reversed. Now you've come to know God. And these people were so hung up on their self-righteousness that Paul even sometimes blatantly he's chopping away at the tree of their pride, sometimes just subversively like this. This ain't even in the flow of the argument. He just adds in there, or rather to be known by God. He's just like, I don't even want y'all to think y'all did anything. So just, he can't even say it like, you know, yeah, you were seeking the Lord in prayer. And it's like you come and say, but by the way, he sought you. Like you're trying to just make sure these people get the point. So that's not really the logic and the flow of the text. That's an aside segue. And so the real line of thought is, but now that this has been reversed and now you've come to know him, So you were relating to him through these pagan gods, had a kind of view of God that was wrong. Now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you really come to know the one true living God. And then you think the other thing's going to be reversed too, but it's not. You would think he would also say, and you no longer are enslaved. But then he says, how is it that you kind of like reconvert, like you're going, you turn back. You're turning back again. And again, you would expect him to say to those which by nature are no gods, but he says instead, to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. So now we want to finish with figuring out what we said we were going to figure out in verse 3. What does Paul mean by elemental things? It came up in verse 3. While we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things. And now he brings it up here. So we have to ask, what is this? He uses it also in the book of Colossians, by the way. Colossians 2. He uses it twice. Well, because it's so hard to understand these translations, like some translations have elemental spirits, some have elemental principles, some have elemental things, and so by the time I even tell you all the translations, you're like, what does this even mean? So let's go all the way back down to let's just start with the actual word stoicheia, which means building blocks. Literally that word stoicheia means in a row. So it's to break something down and put it in a row. So it's referring then to the fundamental components of something. The basic building blocks of a certain thing. And the context tells me what that thing is that we're dealing with on a basic level. So there are three possible meanings. Here they are. There's a material meaning, a moral meaning, and a spiritual meaning. Let me give them to you. These are all in the New Testament. The material meaning, we haven't even lost this word. We still use it. The elements. The periodic table of elements. And so this refers to nature. It refers to matter broken down in a row into its basic, most fundamental components. In our language, atoms. In the language of the scientists in Paul's day, earth, air, fire, and water. So it's the basic material universe at its most basic level. And it's used this way in the New Testament by Peter. I'll give you his example in 2 Peter 3 in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Peter using it there with a material meaning. Now, could that be the meaning Paul has in mind? It could be. And the support for that is, what are they dealing with in Galatians? Food. Material things. Circumcision. Material things. The observance of days and seasons and years, which are the heavenly bodies, stars, seasons, suns, planets, material world. So that has some support. What about the second meaning, the mental meaning or the moral meaning? This would refer to elementary principles of a particular area of study or knowledge. For example, you could say in grammar, the ABCs are the elementary principles of grammar. In science, you know, you could say physical science is the elementary principles of science. Math, like addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, these are the elementary building blocks of trigonometry. So you don't do trig if you don't do addition. And music, you know, these are the notes, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You learn this. These are the notes on the piano. These are the building blocks of this thing. A primer. We use this word. We call our schools an elementary school. The basic building blocks of later knowledge. And so religion is used the same way. Let me give you Hebrews chapter 5 for a usage of this. Hebrews 5:11 says, concerning him, we have much to say and is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So you need to go back to elementary school in Christianity, is what he's saying. And so, Hebrews 6:1, therefore leaving the elementary teaching, and he lists some of the elementary teachings, which, pretty shockingly, most people in our day don't know. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washing and laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He's like, this is elementary school in Christianity, that there's an eternal judgment. So we have people that have not yet enrolled, apparently. But that's that second meaning. Now the third meaning, well, let me just say, like, what is the support that Paul may have this in mind? Well, it's pretty clear, the illustration of a child, of a minor, right? He's in school, so, and he's getting religious education, so that would fit too. He's being told by the law what to do. And the third meaning, so you got the material meaning, you got the mental meaning, you have the spiritual meaning. Shortly after Paul's day, this was a way, according to the worldview of his day, of referring to demons, of referring to spirits that were at work behind the material universe. And this was the worldview in Paul's day. So if you were a farmer and you needed rain, then you would go and appease the God who was in charge of the rain, and you would get your rain. If you go to the fertility god, if you want to get married, you go to Aphrodite. If you want to take a trip on the sea, you need to make Poseidon happy so that you could take a trip on the sea. It was just clear that, and by the way, we're not far from that today. Don't you realize that, like, people talk about positive energy today and negative energy today, and they even use this about foods? Because Eastern mysticism is coming back in Western culture. And some of it in the name of medicine. But there it is. And so we would say, oh, no, we would never do that. But in fact, we do. And so what would be the support of this? Well, number one, it's the worldview of that day. And number two, it's flat out supported in the text. Paul says in verse 8, you were slaves to those which are by nature not gods. That's a reference to these demons posing to be God. And he says in verse 9, how is it you turn back to the elemental things? So you were enslaved to the demons. How you turn back to the elemental things to be enslaved again? It's clear he's using it there for that. So what do we do? I mean, the occurrence in verse 3 is clearly the mental meaning, like the law. The occurrence in verse 9 is clearly the spiritual meaning. So what do we make of this? How do we translate this word? I would suggest we just keep it vague and call it elemental things and let the context help us see what things Paul's applying it to. So it could refer to demons. It could refer to just matter. It could refer to religious instruction. So what things is it? He might be emphasizing the material world of God. He might be emphasizing the mental word of God. He might be emphasizing demons behind matter. But here's why I think Paul uses it mainly. This is his punchline. Verse 3 is clearly emphasizing the mental moral meaning in turning back to Judaism. He's calling the law of Moses. He's saying, you see the little people of Israel going through the wilderness? That's a teacher on recess with her children. That is elementary school. That's his view of the Old Testament. The knowledge we have of God right now and the knowledge they had of God right there, this is PhD elementary school. That's what that is. And so that's what's being emphasized in verse 3. But in verses 8 to 9, it's being emphasized not Judaism, but paganism. He's referring to these Galatians who were Gentiles in their former religion. So here's Paul's point. Look at verse 10. Right after saying, you used to be pagans, and you were worshiping people like through matter, if you wanted to take a trip, you had to do and get the blessing of this God of the sea and get the blessing of the fertility God and all this thing. And now in turning back, well, hang on, Paul thought we were turning back to Judaism, not paganism. I thought we were just trying to get circumcised. And this is what he has in mind. He says you observe days, months, seasons, years. Paul equates, in other words, a reversing back to Judaism with paganism. Unbelievable. You go and try to keep the law of Moses, you open up the first half of your Bible and you just read it and you say, okay, I'm going to do this and get the blessing. I'm going to do this so that God will love me. Even though this is the inspired book from Him, you're a pagan. That's what Paul's saying. There's no difference in principle with the guy who's trying to get the blessing of the cow and die tied with a rope to a cow and the people that worship frogs in Malaysia with the people that wear ties like this and dress clothes like this and come into churches like this on Sunday mornings. It's the same principle. You do, you get. Creflo Dollar is a pagan, in other words. He might as well be standing where next to nothing, jumping around a tree, Paul says. It's the exact same principle. They don't know God. They don't relate to God properly. They relate to God in the way of you do, you get. No different. So any kind, so the common denominator between Judaism and paganism is legalism. In Paul's mind. Now here's what you need to see. If you use the Word of God or the world of God. My application today, like I got to the end of the sermon, like how do I apply this? It's as vast as the universe. You could use a cricket in a legalistic way. Really? Frogs, butterflies, whatever. Text of Scripture. Everything in God's world and everything in God's Word is to be approached for enjoyment, not for employment, is the point. And anybody who takes anything in the world of God or from the Word of God and puts it over you to push down upon you is demonic, is what Paul's saying. And anybody who takes something from the Word of God or the Word of God and puts it under you to pick you up is godly. And they know God. That's how God wants to be related to. Not the other way, pushing down, but by grace, lifting up. And so what this should do is help us see. I mean, this is just so, I was thinking about this. I got, like yesterday, I couldn't believe it. I was just thinking like, I've said this before. Who of us have not said and heard like, oh, the missionaries in third world countries and they go and there's so much demonic activity going on over there. And like, you know, Satan's not really active in America. Really? Really? According to this text, he's active wherever legalism is active. 1 Timothy 4, those first several verses, Paul says something really eerie, spooky is going to happen in the last days, like difficult times. And he says the Spirit says that some people are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of demons. And you think, oh, they got their Ouija board out and they're all dressed black. And he says, no, they're just saying abstain from food. They're just saying observe Lent. You want to see the work of Satan? Look at a whole people abstaining from food to please God. Paul says the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they might not see the glory of the gospel. Imagine, let me add another one. Let me put it this way. Paul, so that's the world, that things in the world can be used that way. This is big. I mean, this is huge. Whole Foods has become a temple in our day. To enslave people, I felt the power of it before, to enslave, like I just can't have peace unless I got organic shampoo and toothpaste and toenail clippers. Like everything has to be pure and from the Garden of Eden or I'm going to die. No, that's not what Scripture says. If the Lord wills, I will live. And it can become a bond. Do I like organic food? I do. Do I want to eat all that? I do. But it can become a bondage. And an enslavement. And you spend all your money. And you're full of anxiety. What's going to happen? I eat a Laffy Taffy. We're all going to die. People are there. And so we think, oh, Satan's not active in America. He's active through some of the most... And then, so you got... objects in the world, okay? So something in the world can be used, but look, something in this book can be used. And people are all, legalistic people are all the time like going to, you know, to the book of Obadiah that nobody read, so then they get some kind of piece of knowledge and come to the church and say, aha, on everybody. You know, something from like 2 Chronicles 39, that's not even there, but something there and bring it. And so, you know what Paul says about this is weak and worthless is what he says. So you come to the church with your weak and worthless Scripture. And didn't he speak that way about it? Philippians 3, scubala. All the things that formerly he memorized it all, the whole Old Testament. And he says that those things I count as dung. So let me give you Paul's view of the legalistic guy or girl that comes into the church after studying their Bible. You ever see a little kid sometimes, like imagine a little kid, they've been out in the yard playing, and they come up and they say, oh, mommy, mommy, look, I got a treasure. And they got it in their hand, and you look and it's dog poop. That's Paul's view of the guy that comes in the church excited about what he found in Scripture to put on top of people. Skubalov, dung, worthless. And think about it. Did it ever produce any joy in anybody? Did it ever produce faithfulness in anybody? Did it ever produce zeal and love in anybody? No. It produced biting, devouring, jealousy, strife, condemnation. Here's the thing. We were watching Little Mermaid the other day, and Ursula gets the wand from King Triton, and now this wand is no longer used for good. It's used to hurt Ariel and others. And the word of God in the hand of a demon is not good. Roast beef in the hand of a demon is not good. Marriage in the hand of a demon is not good. It'll create a whole religion where it says you're righteous if you don't marry. You don't think that happens? It happens. And let me bring it closer to home and say, like he mentions here, days, months, seasons, years. Why is more people come to church at Christmas and Easter? Because they are demonic. You don't think it's that way? Look, it's Christmas. I gotta go. Gotta go to church, right? Doesn't mean anything in my life, but I have to go. Please, Poseidon. You're relating to God as though He is demonic. And so you see what Paul's saying in Galatians, your view of God is my view of the devil. Talk about a mic drop. I can't imagine a more scathing rebuke. You're relating to God. And isn't that the truth? What's He called? The accuser? Now, I need to say something here in closing. It's kind of funny. Like, people have taken this text, verse 10 in particular, and they said, like, you can't celebrate Christmas. So they've taken what I'm saying, like, you can celebrate it in a wrong way, you can't. And all y'all know that I'm not about to do that, so you don't have to be on the edge of your seats and you'll take Christmas from us. But there's people in church history that's done this. For example, one that I find most humorous is the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims, you know, they thought every day's the same and everything is so ironic because they come over to the New World and they're like, this is sinful. We're not supposed to. And we say, all right, we'll have a holiday, Thanksgiving. And so I've always thought that's unbelievably ironic, is the Pilgrims thought holidays were wicked. And so how we reward them, we'll have holiday. And so, you know, they made it through that first winter. Hurrah. And so we celebrate that, but it shows the kind of foolishness that you get into. Like, Paul's not saying you can't. I mean, just think of the absurdity. Like, we meet, I know none of us know what time we meet here, but we have a time we meet here. And we get it like morning time. It's before lunch. You know, we got that much down. But so we even said, so we got a time and we meet. Well, are we pagans? Like, we're observing a day? No, obviously. So the apostles in the book of Acts actually observed an hour of prayer. They went to this place. It was the hour of prayer. And so what he's talking about is when you make it mandatory and you begin to send out passive aggressive vibes to people that they have less of a standing with God unless they do this particular thing. And so that's what he's talking about. So, what is Paul's word to these Galatians? What is his word? Well, it almost is worse than grow up when he gets to the very end. He says, I fear for you that maybe you're an abortion. Maybe you just died in the womb. Maybe you're not even converted. And you see this sometimes. You're just laboring and laboring and laboring and people just don't get it. And some of you have lost family members and people you talk to. And you're like, look, you've used every illustration of street sweeper. I gave them the street sweeper illustration. You come just like that. I gave them the grass cutting illustration. You come, it's all done. I gave them the 888 illustration. You don't contribute. And they're like, all right, I've got it. I need to get my kids in church. You're like, oh, you're killing me. But Paul's saying, learn to realize that spiritual warfare. It can't get through their mind because it's blinded. It's not just like you read. This book is not a newspaper. It's not just nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs. Okay, I got it. It's spiritually discerned. And so when we think about spiritual warfare, we need to realize that anywhere on planet Earth, whether someone is dealing with a dollar bill or a donkey, or Isaiah chapter 3. And they use that in such a way that they have to do in order to get. They're under the influence of Satan. And they're relating to God as though He were Satan. And so Paul's sarcastic question is to these people who think they're proud, who think they know, who think they're in the know, why are you going back to preschool? You're in preschool. Best case scenario, you're in preschool. Worst case scenario, you're a miscarriage and you never even been converted. And I carried you in vain. I can't think of, and your view of God is my view of the devil. I can't think of any more scathing thing to say to someone caught into legalism. I can't think of anything better to hit me when I'm getting off track that will help me get back on track than to tell me I'm thinking of God as though He were the devil. I'm like, boom, back in line. And so that's what this text is meant to do, to show us the seriousness of getting away from grace. So, grow up, live in the sonship, not in the stage of minority, and share this with others that need to hear it. Let's pray. See if Justin wants to close us in prayer.